tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you so much for your word. We praise you that it is not just the words that mere men have in our imaginations and in our limited understanding, in our observations or our speculations, words that we have thought about you, imperfect words, Father, but we praise you that this word is not that, that these are your words, that all of the words of Scripture are God-breathed, and that they are poured out for us, and that they are living, and that they are active, and that they are profitable for us. And so as we come to your word tonight, and tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and every day that we come to your word, we pray that you would give us by your Spirit the grace not only to understand in our minds, Father, but to walk by faith and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to be conformed into the image of Christ, to walk by faith, to run the race with endurance that you've set before us in this world. And so, Father, we come to you looking for strength tonight, looking for wisdom and understanding tonight, looking for your Spirit to continue to grow us and strengthen our faith tonight. And so we rely upon you for this, and we ask that, Lord, that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of our hearts this night would be pleasing in your sight. And we ask that all in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. If you would open your Bibles tonight to the book of Habakkuk in your Old Testaments. You all know where Habakkuk is, hopefully. Yeah, there's an index at the beginning. It's page 1008 in my Bible. I have no idea what page it is in your Bible. But join me in the book of Habakkuk. And as you turn in there, let me just thank you guys for the honor and the privilege to be here again with you this year and to enjoy Camp Gilead and enjoy all of the fellowship with you guys and to have the privilege of worshiping together with you and to have the privilege of coming to God's Word and opening God's Word together with you. I think I might have scared Pastor Daniel a little bit when I told him I wanted to look at a bunch of places in Scripture that talk about how to deal with suffering and hard times here at family camp. Yay, isn't that fun? So I hope I'm not going to be too much of a downer and rain on everybody's parade here this week, but I really do want to do that with you this week. And I think there's some providential timing in it. There has been in my life. I know there is in your church. And there may be in some of your lives as well. There may be times that you're going through or have gone through recently, certainly that we all will go through at some point, where we're going to need to lay hold of the truths of God's Word that He gives us that are precious and that are so important that help us to be able to face times of difficulty, times of hardship, times of trouble. So that's what I want to do this weekend with you, if you'll bear with me. In John 16:33, Jesus himself said to his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Operative word there in the first sentence of that verse is the word will. Not might, not may. In the world you will have tribulation. Jesus, our sovereign, all-knowing Lord, promises us. And that word tribulation in the New Testament means trouble, like you're familiar with. It means things that cause distress to us, things that are hard for us, things that make us feel like something is squeezing us too hard and it's hard to breathe, things that cause pressure and stress and pain that hurts us. So how many of you have ever gone through times like that? How many of you have had times of tribulation, sorrowful things, painful things, brutal things that cause distress in your soul? Many of you have. Many of you might be going through those times. All of you, all of us will. That's what Jesus says in John 16:33. He says, it's not a question of if we're going to have tribulation in this life. It's not a question of if we're going to suffer stuff in this life. It's just a question of when, and it's a question of how much. And again, a lot of you have already felt it. A lot of you have already experienced it. Maybe you're experiencing it now. Maybe you're not. Some of the young people, especially, your bodies work great right now. Nothing's breaking down. Nothing's falling apart. There are no alarming symptoms. You feel strong. You feel healthy. You feel invincible. You haven't maybe encountered things in life that are particularly difficult yet. Really, really painful and sad and hard things. Or maybe, young people, you have. Sometimes that happens early in life. Tribulation doesn't have an age restriction. It doesn't wait until you're 18 always, or 20 or 25 or whatever. There are all kinds of sufferings and sorrows and struggles and hardships that people can suffer at any age, and that all of us are going to have to experience and run into at some point in this life. We're all going to go through it. We're all eventually going to get sick. We're all eventually going to experience the pain of loss of loved ones. We're all going to have to face the reality of our mortality ourselves at some point, because no one lives forever, as we learned in the book of Ecclesiastes last year. And so the question isn't, again, if we'll know the kinds of trials and struggles that shake us to the core. Question's when. Question's how much. And so then the really important question is, what are we going to do then? What are we going to do when that happens? What are we going to do when we run headlong into these things? Because there's also no guaranteed warning signs, right? There's not always some oracle or some way of discerning that in a certain amount of time you're going to encounter tribulation. Oftentimes, lots and lots of times, you're going through life and everything's great, and then all of a sudden, tribulation comes and hits you out of the blue and completely unexpectedly and turns you 180 degrees in the other way. How do you do life then? How do you deal with that? How do you face that, cope with that, get through that? A dear friend of mine, really dear friend of mine and mentor of mine, said to me years ago now, but he said to me about a week before he died, and he knew he was dying, he said to me, if we're not already confident of the great truths that God teaches in His Word, some of which we're going to look at here this week, if we're not already confident of certain truths that God reveals in His Word that help us endure hard tribulations and trials and sufferings, then when those things come our way, we won't be able to endure them. We'll just get steamrolled and overcome. And so that's what I want to do a little bit this weekend. I want us to look at some awesome places together in God's Word where He teaches us some really, really important and really, really profound truths that prepare us to be able to walk by faith and to trust Him and to persevere when the trials and when the tribulations come our way, especially young people, especially you guys who maybe haven't hit those things yet. I want to get this truth in your minds and resting in your souls and on board, so that when it happens, you know where to go to God. You know where to go in His Word in order to be able to get through those times and face them and walk by faith. So the first place I want to look together in God's Word is a book in the Old Testament, this book here that I have been really, really challenged by and really, really blessed by and really encouraged by, and that has been an encouragement to a lot of other people as I've been able to share it with them as they've gone through hard struggles in their lives. And so that's why we're looking at the book of Habakkuk tonight. Now, this is a really interesting little book of the Bible. And Habakkuk is a person, even, is a really, really interesting prophet. He's unique in a few ways among the other prophets who write in the Old Testament. First of all, Habakkuk is unique because there's pretty much nothing that we know about this guy. We don't have a lot of background. We know his name, and that's about it. We've got this book, and we know his name. We don't know who his father was. We don't know his lineage. We don't know anything about his family. We don't know what tribe he descended from in Israel. Don't know what town he was from. Don't know where he was born, where he grew up, where he lived. All we've got is his name, and his name isn't really even a Hebrew name. Most prophets, you know, in the Old Testament, they have these really awesome Hebrew names. That, and, you know, names mean things in Hebrew, right? I don't know what Steve means, but it doesn't mean much compared to what a Hebrew, you know, people in the Old Testament were named things like God is my salvation. Literally, that's what his name means. God is our judge. God will exalt. That's what Hebrew names mean. But Habakkuk's name isn't Hebrew even. It's probably an Akkadian word, different language. And the best that I've read that scholars can kind of guess as to what his name might mean in Akkadian is that it's some kind of fruit tree or flowering bush or something. So we don't know much about Habakkuk. And then here's the thing. By far, the most unique thing about Habakkuk and the most unique thing about this little three-chapter prophecy that he wrote is the way that it's written, the way that it's laid out, the style of the book. The most unique thing about it is the way that Habakkuk comes and addresses God. Normally, in all the other prophetic books in the Old Testament, the first thing that happens is that God speaks, right? Normally, the first thing we see is something like, "Thus says the Lord." And then the Lord says through the prophet whatever he's going to say to whoever the prophet is addressing. Not Habakkuk. Habakkuk is the only Old Testament prophet who starts talking before God does. Comes right out of the gate, and he starts firing off questions at God. And they're not just questions, right? He's not just inquiring. Habakkuk is upset in this book because of what's going on all around him and in his life and in his world. He's upset, and in this book, he's pretty much challenging God openly and directly, especially in the first chapter. What's going on, God? You owe me some answers, is a little bit of the mood of Habakkuk chapter 1. And it's a really good thing that our God is really patient, right? That he's a gracious God. Because that's how he responds to Habakkuk, very gently, very calmly, in a very straightforward way. And what he says to the prophet, the answers that God gives to the questions that Habakkuk raises, brings the prophet to his knees in humility and in deep and reverent and humble adoration and worship and submission to God. Very much like Job, if you're familiar with the book of Job. Job went through a real time. Job had some questions for God and was expecting some answers, which he didn't get. By the end of the book, he was on his knees in the dust. And his mouth was shut. "I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm just going to listen, and I'm just going to behold, and I'm just going to worship." Well, that's the same place God very graciously brings Habakkuk. And so my hope here tonight is that we get that kind of a feel ourselves, that we get a taste for that kind of thing ourselves as we meditate on the book of Habakkuk together. So Habakkuk isn't happy with what he sees going on in the world all around him. Are you happy all the time with what you see going on in the world all around you? If you pay attention, if you just walk down the street and look at the way that people are living their lives when they're living them apart from faith, apart from God, when you look at the news, when you see maybe people at school or people at the mall or people at the beach. Well, you don't have beaches. We have beaches. People at the park, I don't know, the lake. When you see the way that people are acting, the rebellious spirit sometimes that people are having, the wickedness that people are doing in the world, the injustice that's going on in the world, and the suffering that that just causes in the world. Do you get upset? Habakkuk got upset. He wasn't happy. He sees a lot of evil. He sees a lot of injustice. He sees a lot of suffering. So instantly we can relate to this book. Instantly we know this is a relevant book for us. Maybe we haven't spent a lot of time studying it because it's a little obscure and it's tucked away in the Old Testament prophets. But this is a really, really relevant book for us because there's plenty for us to be unhappy about, plenty of injustice and wickedness and suffering in our world too. So when Habakkuk looked around at all that was going wrong in his world, he was fed up with it all, frankly, in his soul. And so then he starts asking questions to God, again, a bit like Job did. Here's the first question that Habakkuk had for God. Look at your Bibles. Look at chapter 1. The first question that Habakkuk has for God is really a complaint that he lodges against God in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. And it's summed up in the words that he speaks in verse 2, where he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry violence and you will not save?" And you get the tone there? You kind of get a feel for the attitude there? I mean, it's a little shocking, right? To see a prophet of God not just questioning God, and not just complaining about the situation and circumstances that he's experiencing, but actually kind of implicating God, right? Doesn't that kind of sound like what he's doing? "Lord, I've been trying to get your attention. I've been crying out for help, and you're not hearing me. I've been crying out violence. People are hurting me. People are doing terrible things to me. People are doing terrible things to each other. They're sinning against one another and against you in these horrible, violent, unjust ways, but you're not saving me or the other people who are being oppressed. You're not doing anything about it. You should be doing something, God. You should be putting a stop to all of this, but you're not." I mean, we can look at this, right, and we can go, man, Habakkuk's got a bad attitude. But be honest. Don't raise your hand, but be honest. If you've gone through some hard things, has it been tempting to kind of feel that way towards God? You owe me some answers. And I've been praying a lot, and things aren't changing. What is up with that? That's where Habakkuk's at. You haven't been doing what you're supposed to do, God. The implication is you haven't been doing what you should do. How long is this going to keep going on? As if he had some right to stand in judgment of God and God's purposes and God's ways. And that's pretty much what he's doing. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. "Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you," listen to this, "why do you, God, idly look at wrong?" I mean, don't stand too close to this guy in a thunderstorm. "Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never even goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous and justice just goes forth perverted." He's basically just whining. He's upset. He's indignant because of all the violence and sin and injustice that's going on. And so what's happened is he's become inwardly focused on himself, his feelings about it all. And he's actually started to form this sort of condemning attitude towards God. "Why do you make me see iniquity?" See, his attitude's kind of all about him, right? His big concern is with how things are affecting him first and foremost. Sin and wickedness is going on. That's true. That's hard. Objectively upsetting. It's maddening. When we see the wickedness going on in the world around us, it's legitimate, it's understandable. But see, Habakkuk has come to a place that if we're honest, again, we can find ourselves in pretty easily. He's become so focused on how he feels about it all that he's literally come to conclude that he cares more about what is going on in this world than God does, right? "Why do you look idly at wrong?" He's asking God. Literally, he's basically just saying to God that while Habakkuk is righteously agonizing over all of the injustices and wrongs in the world, God's just sitting idly by and not caring. Again, be honest. Do sometimes when we struggle, the same sorts of attitudes and thoughts find their way into our minds and our hearts? I mean, it might start innocently enough. It starts kind of just like it did with Habakkuk. When we look around and we see all the stuff going on, or we feel the weight of pain and suffering in the world or in our own lives. We watch somebody close to us going through something really, really hard. We experience it ourselves, the pain of it, the burden of it. It's intense. And so we cry out to God, how long is this going to last? And there's nothing really wrong with that question, right, in and of itself. I mean, just at the bare level, wondering and crying out to God how long is a pretty normal thing. It's the cry of every struggling human heart. We don't want to suffer. And when we do, and when we watch other people suffer, there's nothing wrong with wishing that would stop and praying for it to stop. We don't like it. It's normal. It's legitimate. It's human to pray for the day when it would cease. That's normal. But it starts to become sinful when that cry turns into really an indictment of God's character for allowing it or for not stopping it. And that's where Habakkuk was. He was fed up. He was sick of all the wickedness. He wants it to stop. But in that, he's so focused on himself that he's lost his focus and his confidence in the greatness of God and the supremacy of God's ways. So Habakkuk has allowed suffering to give rise to self-absorption. And that's his problem here. But the brilliant thing is how God deals with it. He's so patient towards Habakkuk. And one of the great lessons of this book is how patient God is with us. Like I said, I wouldn't want to be standing near Habakkuk while he's launching these indictments to God in case God lobbed something back his way. But that's not what God does. God is so patient, so gracious, so gentle to answer Habakkuk and show how awesome he is, how awesome God is, so that instead of suffering ultimately giving way to self-absorption, it becomes an opportunity in God's shepherding care for Habakkuk to become focused on and to rest in the sovereign and almighty power of God and his goodness and his faithfulness and his mercies that are new every morning. So Habakkuk's first complaint was essentially, Lord, how long is this violence and lawlessness and injustice and evil going to continue? How long are you going to let it go unchecked? And then God's response to that first question or complaint really is in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. God says in verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you wouldn't believe if I told you. Without getting defensive, God essentially very, very graciously, very, very patiently says, you know what, Habakkuk, I'm not actually sitting idly by. In fact, I'm going to do something, and it's part of my purpose and plan, and it's going to be so wondrous and so astounding that when you hear of it and when you see it, you're not even going to believe it. It's going to blow your circuits completely. So here's lesson number one from God's word here in this book. When we're frustrated, when we're tired of the trials that we have to endure or witness or experience, the sufferings that we see and endure, lesson number one is that God is never ever sitting idly by, no matter how tempting it may be for us to think that. God never sleeps nor slumbers, says. God is all-knowing. God is sovereign. God is in control of every aspect of the universe. His ways, infinitely higher than our ways. His purposes, too infinitely wise, too infinitely good for us to ever be able to even grasp or comprehend. And so in our limited perspective, we tend to sometimes implicate him when really he's doing something amazing. There's nothing God doesn't know about. There's nothing that could possibly take God by surprise. These are axiomatic things that I'm saying here. And you're going, yeah, I get it. I know that theology. But sometimes, you know what? We just have to say that to ourselves when we're struggling, because actually the way that we're sort of, the attitude that we have and the way that we may be feeling and acting is sort of denying these truths. There's nothing that gets past God. There's nothing that overcomes God. There's nothing that's capable of overpowering God. And this indomitable Almighty God is a God who cares. right? Like Jesus says, he cares for the little flowers in the field. He clothes them meticulously. He doesn't just sort of plop them down their ugly fashion. He clothes them beautifully and meticulously. How much more will he provide for you who are made in his image? More than the little birds that hop around on the ground, and he feeds them, he cares for them. How much more does he care for you? God's never just hanging out on the couch going, I wish they'd stop praying so much. They're just driving me nuts. That's never God. Sometimes maybe that's us and we impute it to God, but it's never our God. He's never indifferent. He's always working in ways too high for us to even comprehend. And so again, just because we don't understand what he's doing and when he's going to do it and why he does it, just because he's not always answering our prayers immediately in exactly the way that we want him to, that doesn't mean he's not caring. It doesn't mean he's not working, because he always is. It's what he is. It's who he is. In verse 6, God is kind enough. He doesn't have to do this, but he does. He's kind enough to tell Habakkuk exactly how he's working, exactly what he's doing. I'm going to let you in on the big mind-blowing plan to deal with sin and wickedness and violence and lawlessness that's going on all around him in Habakkuk's day and in Judah, where Habakkuk was. Here's what God says. He says, behold, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings that aren't their own. They're dreaded and fearsome, he says. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Now the Chaldeans, you probably know, maybe you know, were the Babylonians. And if you know anything about Old Testament history at all, you know about the Babylonians. The Babylonians were the horrible, brutal people that were constantly pestering Judah and that ultimately destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah and decimated the city and the population and took the captives back to Babylon and then tore the walls of the city down. This is what they did. And Habakkuk was living during a time just before the Babylonians came and did that to Jerusalem. And God is saying to him, it's coming. They're coming. Here's the answer. The people are sinning. There is wickedness going on in Jerusalem, but the Babylonians are going to come and impose justice on that sin. They're going to punish the wickedness of Judah and Jerusalem. This is my big plan. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans to deal with it. He says the Chaldeans march through the breadth of the earth, seizing dwellings that aren't their own. They just take whatever they want by force. They're powerful. They use their power wickedly. They go anywhere and everywhere they can. They make war against other nations for the sole purpose of conquering them and taking their land and taking their homes. They're the kind of people who make their own rules, right? They're dreaded and fearsome, verse 7 says. Their justice and their dignity go forth from themselves. That means the only sense of justice they had was anchored in what they wanted in their sin. Their law, with a capital L, was defined by their desires, their wicked, selfish, lustful desires. There's no compassion for other people. There was no dignity, no respect, no recognition of basic human rights that shaped these Chaldeans. If they wanted something, they took it and they killed anyone who got in their way. That's just what they did. They enslaved anyone who was left so as to control and dominate as much as they possibly could. These are nasty people, violent people, wicked people who God says he raised up. Look at verse 8. What it says about the Chaldeans. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings. They laugh at rulers. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. They build siege ramps. They just take it. Nothing intimidates them. They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. They answer only to themselves. They worship their own pride and strength. and they used that to just devour other nations. That's who they were. That's who God was raising up in order to accomplish what he called a work so wonderful that you wouldn't even believe it if you heard it. So, lesson number two, for people who are frustrated and tired of all the terrible things that go on in the world. Lesson one was God's not idle. Lesson two is that our God is sovereign over all of it. All of the horrible things that are going on. None of it's out of his control. Even the terrible parts. And in his sovereignty, in his control of the whole universe and all of history, God even uses people and things that are evil to accomplish his purposes, and those purposes are always good. And that's a hard lesson for us to get our minds around. But it's the clear message of God's word. Think back to the book of Exodus, and it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart towards God and became stubborn and rebellious towards God. And in his stubbornness and defiance of God, Pharaoh ended up becoming completely destroyed. And then the book of Exodus also says that it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Paul even quotes it in Romans 9 and verse 17. He says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" So God sovereignly raised Pharaoh up to be the wicked ruler that he was in order to tear Pharaoh down to show God himself to be the most sovereign God. Now, we all know what Pharaoh did. Was Pharaoh morally responsible for the hardness of his heart that led to his own destruction? Absolutely he was. And was God sovereign over the sinful hardening of Pharaoh's heart so that God's perfect purposes would be accomplished even through sin and rebellion in Pharaoh's life? Yes, absolutely. That's what the Bible proclaims. So then, did God make Pharaoh sin? Was God the author of Pharaoh's sin because his purpose and plan led to that sin? Absolutely not. God cannot sin. God cannot tempt people to sin. James clearly says it's contrary to God's nature. It's impossible for him. He's never the author of evil. John says in 1 John 2, all of the evil that is in the world, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of the evil that exists anywhere in the world, none of it comes from God. He doesn't cause it. He doesn't create it. He doesn't author it. He's holy. There's no sin in him. He can't sin. He can't tempt. Habakkuk is going to say right here in this book that he's so holy he can't even look on sin. And yet, he sovereignly ordains and uses the sinful purposes of sinful people to accomplish his own purposes that are good and holy. How about Proverbs 16? The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. I mean, that's a deep mystery, right? How do you put those pieces together? Part of the answer is it's a little too deep a mystery for our finite minds to totally grasp. God hates sin, God forbids evil, and at the same time, God sovereignly raises up evil people to do evil things on the other hand. All without creating it, all without being the cause of it or becoming culpable for the evil himself in any way. You fully understand that? I don't fully understand that. This is one of those, God's ways are way higher than my ways. It's tough to grasp. But when it comes to evil and God, somewhere in between God allowing it and God causing it is the biblical reality that God ordains it, plans it, purposes it in order to work out his good and perfect will. It's hard. It's tough to swallow, I know. If you're really struggling with that whole deal, then there are a lot of places, but a couple, I think, really, really great places in Scripture to go to and meditate in order to let God just say to you, look, I know you can't fully understand that possibly, but it's what it is. Here's two of my favorite places to go to let God's word just settle us with the fact that this is how it is. Number one is Peter's words in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, where he's talking about, in that chapter, in that sermon he preaches there, he's talking about the single worst instance of evil that was ever, ever perpetrated in the history of the world. And that was the murder of Jesus Christ, the sinless God-man. His murder was the most heinous evil act ever committed when godless, sinful men nailed him to a cross. And here's what Peter says about this unimaginably wicked act, and also unimaginably wicked, and also the sovereign purposes of God. He's talking to the Jewish leaders who perpetrated it, who sent Jesus up to be crucified. And he says, Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves know." So you had no doubt. You had no rational reason to be able to doubt who he was because God proved it to you. You knew he was the Son of God. And yet, you delivered him up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Listen to that. This Jesus delivered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There it is, right? The wickedness and evil that landed Jesus on that cross, the fault for it, the responsibility for it, lies squarely on the shoulders of those lawless men who did it, who killed him. They crucified him. It was their hands that did it. And it all happened according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Notice which one comes first. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That means God foreknew it, because he first purposed it. He first planned it. He didn't just look down the pipe and go, well, this is where, like the grand chess master, this is where human choices and decisions are eventually going to lead, and then I'm going to have to do something with it to make some good come out of it. He foreknew it would happen because he purposed from eternity past that it would happen. He planned it, and they did it. And even though they did it according to his plan, they're guilty for it before God. And we've just got to let our souls marinate in this truth. It's too much to comprehend, but we got to go, it's okay, it's what it is. And then the other favorite place of mine to go in order to meditate on the great wonders of how God sovereignly accomplishes his purposes, even sometimes by using terrible things in this world to accomplish unimaginable good, like he did with Jesus on the cross. The other place in Scripture to go when I'm thinking about why evil and suffering and pain happens in this world is the book of Habakkuk. How long, O Lord, will all the violence and injustice and lawlessness go on? How long am I going to cry for help and you're not going to hear? How long are you going to sit idly by? Answer, just because you don't get it, just because you don't see it or understand what I'm doing doesn't mean I'm not doing it. I'm doing something way beyond your capacity to comprehend. I'm raising up this terrible, horrible, no good, very bad people, and they're going to just dispense some justice on those sinners in Jerusalem. And so Habakkuk now has another question. You probably would too, right? And his second question essentially is, wait a minute, God, how can it be a good idea to punish a wicked people by way of a people who are way more wicked? How does that math line up? Isn't the cure worse than the disease here? Seem like a good question to you? Here's what Habakkuk actually says. Verse 13, chapter 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, the Holy One? You're too holy to do it this way, to use sinners. We shall not die, he says. God, you're holy. The Chaldeans are unholy. You can't use them. You know what? Just forget I ever brought it up or said anything. Everything's going to be fine. We're not going to die after all. Then he goes on. He says, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot even look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors, he means the Chaldeans, and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? There he goes with the sitting idly by line again, right? He's saying God's too pure to ordain these wicked people as a judgment against the sinful Israelites. He's so pure he can't even see evil. And that's right, isn't it? That's true of who God is. Of course that's who God is. He's too pure to see evil and look at wrong, to approve of wickedness. And that's what Habakkuk thinks he's doing here. God, you can't do this. You can't turn a blind eye to the wickedness of the Chaldeans. And he uses this illustration in verse 14 of fishermen to show how crazy he thinks God is for this plan, for raising up the Chaldeans. He says, the Chaldeans are like a big fish net sweeping through and just dragging people up out of the water like fish to be killed and eaten. They just rejoice and celebrate to kill people and take their homes like a fisherman rejoices in a full net of fish. They're merciless. And God is using that to judge Judah and Jerusalem. And so, verse 17, is their mercilessness just going to go on forever, unchecked, unpunished? That's his second question. That's his complaint. He gets a little, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He gets a little cheeky, doesn't he? He's lodging these critiques against God. He's making these points. He's calling God's wisdom into question with what he thinks is such salient and profound wisdom of his own. Look what he says. I will take my stand. This Habakkuk saying this to God, I'm going to take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. I'm going to look out to see what God will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Nice, right? I'll be waiting, God, for you to answer my super awesome critiques. Again, God is really patient, really supremely gracious in the way he responds. First, Habakkuk had asked, how long are you going to sit idly by and do nothing about the lawlessness of Israel? Answer was, I'm not sitting idly by. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. Second question, well, how can you do that? How can it be good to punish sin with greater sin? You're too holy for that kind of thing. You can't approve of their sin by using it. Here's the second answer. The second question, how could you possibly do that? How could you use a sinful people to punish a sinful people? The second answer is essentially this. Don't worry, Habakkuk. It's okay, Habakkuk. You're right. The Chaldeans are wicked. I'm not approving of their sin. It's serving my sovereign purpose. And after that's done, after the Chaldeans rain down violence on Judah and Jerusalem, I'm going to punish them too. How's your theology now? In verse 4 of chapter 2, God says the Chaldeans are puffed up, they're arrogant, they're not upright. He contrasts them with people who are righteous, with people who live by faith. And that means that the unfaithful Chaldeans, they're not going to live because they're unfaithful. In verse 5, God says that the Chaldeans' greed is as wide as Sheol. They can't get enough death. He's acknowledging how wicked they are. Verse 6, he says, the nations who have been plundered by the Chaldeans, one day those nations are going to taunt them and rise up against them. Verse 8, God says this. He says to the Chaldeans, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples are going to plunder you for the blood of man and violence to earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. And then in verses 9 through 14, God pronounces this series of woes, their curses on Babylon, on the Chaldeans. And he's essentially saying that for every evil act that they're guilty of perpetrating, for every nation they've plundered, for every idol they've worshipped, every wrong that they've done, God's going to make it all right by punishing them. God's going to measure out judgment precisely according to their sins. So, this is the theology of Habakkuk. How's that sit with you? God brings righteous, holy judgment on the sinfulness of His own people by raising up an even more sinful people, not causing their sinfulness, not authoring it, but ordaining it, sovereignly using their wickedness for His righteous purposes, after which He's going to judge and punish the wicked Chaldeans for doing what He raised them up to do. This is God's word. Is that tough to grasp? Is that tough to comprehend? Tough to swallow? It is. If it is, it's okay that it is. Because we're not God. His ways are so much higher than our ways. And so there are two possible responses when people come into contact with this truth. And we come into contact with it when life is hard. When life is pleasant and easy, it's not the truth that we're typically thinking about. It's when life is hard that we come into contact with it. And then there's a couple of responses, two responses about this truth, about who God is and how He works and how His holy and sovereign purposes interact with the unholiness and the wickedness and the godlessness and the suffering that goes on in this world. Either people will say, nope, I do not accept that. I will not worship a God who is like that. And they'll say that either because they can't rationally accept that God, who is good, sovereignly ordains the horrors of this world and the sorrows of life for good purposes. They can't figure that out rationally. Or they can't accept that if He does that, that He's actually good for doing it. And so either people are going to call God's sovereign power into question. God isn't sovereign over these troubles, right? He's sovereign over the good things, but don't tell me He's sovereign over the troubles, over the pain. They'll either call His sovereign power into question or they'll call His sovereign goodness into question. If He is sovereign over the pain, then He's not good and I don't trust Him. And I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands because He's not trustworthy. And this is where human beings go astray so easily. Or the second possible response to all of this, they'll accept that even though they can't possibly comprehend all the depths and all the riches of God's infinitely wise and sovereign ways, that nonetheless God is who God is. And the incomprehensibility of His ways, that doesn't make Him less worthy of trust and adoration. It actually makes Him infinitely more worthy to be praised, to be adored, to be trusted and depended on and submitted to and followed, because He is unimaginably, unfathomably, incomprehensibly awesome. And that is what God is so gently showing Habakkuk here. This is exactly who He is. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. After revealing this great mystery of His sovereign ways, God says these words to Habakkuk. He says, "But the Lord, this God," Lord in all capitals is, as you know, that covenant name of God, the Hebrew word Yahweh, which means I am. So Habakkuk, after I've revealed this great truth of my sovereignty to you, he says then to Habakkuk, Yahweh, the great I am, is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. That's a beautiful, beautiful verse. I think God means, Habakkuk, it's time to stop asking questions. It's time to stop lodging complaints. And it's time to stop looking at Habakkuk. It's time to behold your God. It's time to be still and know that He is God. Stop evaluating and judging the character and the ways of God through the lens of your feelings and your desires and your experiences and your human reason. Stop saying, God, you better explain yourself in a way that satisfies my reason. Don't we do that to God a lot? Get your eyes off you, Habakkuk. Cast them onto the glories of the Lord. Be still. Know that He is God. He's the one who is holy. He's the one who is pure and just and faithful and good and always sovereign over all things and always working them together for ultimate good. And those who accept Him for who He is will shut their mouths before Him and bow and worship Him and adore Him and submit to Him as their God. And by the time we get to the end of this book in chapter 3, that is what Habakkuk did. He shut his mouth, he stopped asking, he stopped criticizing, he stopped standing in judgment over God. He stopped demanding answers from God. He stopped saying, God, this pain and sorrow in my life is not okay. It's not okay, you better do something about it. He stopped critiquing the eternal, infinite, sovereign purposes of God. Because God said, you've got to just accept who I am and you've got to trust me. So people either will, it comes down to that, people either will or they won't accept who He is and trust Him. They might fashion in their imaginations a different God who's not sovereign, who's not good, or they might submit to the God who is. They'll either bow before Him or they will reject Him and pretend that He's some lesser deity, or they'll complain against Him that He's not good. But that's not where Habakkuk got. His pride got shattered, his heart got melted, his mouth got shut. And all of that just drove him to his knees in humble adoration of God, and that turned into worship and praise of God. So the book ends like that. Not with him stomping off in a huff or taking matters into his own hands. It ends in this massive prayer of praise that's in chapter 3 that sounds completely unlike anything else that Habakkuk has said in the rest of the book. It's taken a hairpin turn in chapter 3. Now everything sounds like adoration and praise and submission and trust and faith. So he's praying according to the fear of the Lord in chapter 3 and verse 2. He recalls the splendor of the manifestation of God's glory in verses 3 and 4. See what he's doing? He's beholding his God seated on his throne. He revels in God's great and awesome power in verses 5 and 6. He rejoices in God's justice and faithfulness and holiness in verses 7 and 8 and 9. He acknowledges God's absolute sovereignty over all creation in verses 10 and 12. He praises God. He praises God that even though He's a just God who punishes the wicked, He's also a merciful God who does save sinners. He praises God that way in verses 13 through 15. And then thinking on all of that, considering the awesomeness of all of what God is and all of His ways, this is what Habakkuk says about God in verse 16. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet will I quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So he's saying, God, you're right. You're too awesome for me to comprehend. So I'm just going to shut my mouth and wait for you to accomplish your perfect sovereign purposes and give you praise for it. That is what we call faith. It's when we take our eyes off ourselves. It's when we take our eyes off our circumstances, our feelings, our experiences, and fix them on the awesomeness of God and His ways. And then allow our circumstances and our sufferings to stop generating self-pity and frustration and discontentment within us and start overwhelming us with this abiding sense of God's greatness and goodness and sovereign faithfulness. That's the journey that God takes Habakkuk on through this book. From self-focused frustration and anxiety and discontentment to God-focused humility and adoration and praise. So look where it ends. This is where we're ending here. His prayer ends in a hymn. The closing verses are a hymn in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3. It's a song. It's supposed to be sung to stringed instruments. That's what the word means. It's a song that is the outpouring of real, true faith in the midst of real hardship and sorrow and suffering. What does it look like? What does it sound like to endure brutal suffering through faith? It sounds like this. This is what it sounds like. You fixed your eyes on God, taken your eyes off yourself, beheld His glory, fallen on your face and go, "You are an awesome God beyond comprehension. I got nothing to say. I got no questions to ask. Do your thing and I'll give you praise." And then that sounds like this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive tree fail, though the fields should yield no food, or the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. That's faith. Not as soon as God answers my prayer and fixes it and makes it what I want, I'll give Him praise. Now, real faith is, I am so impressed with the holy God who is, the sovereign one who is, that even if the fig tree never blossoms again, even if there's never fruit on the vine again, even if there's never food for me to eat again, even if my circumstances never get better, even if I'm not healed, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. For God the Lord is my strength, and He makes my feet like the deer's, and He makes me tread on the high places. That's what God wants to teach us to say. And He wants to teach us to say it in the hardest times by instilling this truth from a book like Habakkuk in us now. So that when we face the hard times, we can face it that way. I mean, that's like Job, right? Job got to that place eventually where he could say, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Or Asaph, "My flesh and my heart might fail. I might not get better here. But God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever. So I'm good," right? "If trials like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." So ask yourself tonight, as I've gone too long here, what's the song? This was a song that he sang at the end of this journey that God took him. What's the song of our lives when things are falling apart all around us? When it seems like the fruit's not going to grow on the vines anymore? When it seems like things aren't going to get better? It's just going to, everything's going to unravel and fall apart. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like things are, you look at the news and you go, "How did we get here? The wheels are coming off the wagon." Guess what? They are. It's called birth pains in Scripture. Signs of the end coming someday. Biblically it will, no question about it. The only question is, what's the song of our souls while the wheels come off the wagon, either of your life or this world? And when God is great and awesome, and when God is central in our hearts, then the song is even beyond Job's, "Yet will I trust and hope in Him." The song is, "Yet will I rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of my salvation, even when the wheels are coming off." Because even if they do, even when they do, what is there to lose in this world? What is there to lose in our lives that can ever begin to compare with the awesome reality of the God who is? And He's our God. He's not just the far-off God. He's our God. He's our Father because He saved us and redeemed us and adopted us. What can even compare to the great salvation that our God has so graciously given us in Jesus Christ, to the treasures that are laid up for us in glory, to the hope that is eternal in the heavens. So the glory of God our Father and the hope of the gospel of Jesus is the antidote, see, to the burden of hopelessness and the burden of despair and the bondage of fear and the bondage of anxiety in our lives when we face hard times. So let's pray together and close this time as we look forward to everything that we're going to look at together tomorrow morning and tomorrow afternoon and also Saturday and Sunday, that no matter what comes our way, no matter what God ordains, He's going to grant us, through the power of His Word and His Spirit, this abiding joy, this soul-anchoring joy in Him, no matter what, that will sustain us and be our strength. Amen? Let's pray. Father, when we will look at a book like this and work through it together, we are left having to say, holy and awesome are You, and truly great are Your ways. We thank You for revealing Yourself to be the God who You are. We thank You that it can't possibly be that You are the figment of some person's imagination in ancient times. Father, we praise You that You have revealed Yourself in ways that are incomprehensible and thereby proven to us that You are the great God who You say You are. And we pray that You would help us trust You. And we pray that You would fix our eyes on You so much that You would overwhelm us with a sense of Your glory so much that we would truly be able to say, whom have I in heaven but Him? What on earth would I ever desire in this world besides Him? And that You are our portion and that You are our strength no matter what happens to us. Father, teach us the freedom of that. Teach us the joy of that, that will enable us to face whatever comes our way in this world and to run the race with endurance. And Father, may that bring glory to You, we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.